Leviticus chapter 10. I draw your attention to this chapter, and especially we read the verses 1 to 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and burnt incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In this chapter, we have the sad story of the burning of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Chapters 8 through to 10 of the book of Leviticus tell us about the commencement of worship in the new tabernacle. The first day is in the sanctuary. They have this nice new tabernacle with all its furniture in place. And the priests, the high priests and the priests, they've all been consecrated to God in their offices. They're all wearing their nice new garments, their nice new coats, and they're undertaking the work of God in the sanctuary. And it's commencing and it's going well. Up until the end of chapter 9, all has been obediently carried out. And the Lord has been well pleased. And he's given manifestations of his good pleasure. He gave a token of his goodness. You remember at the end of chapter 9, Aaron has blessed the people as he's come out of the sanctuary. The glory of the Lord appeared, and this fire came from his presence, and it fell on the altar, and it consumed all the sacrifices that had been on the altar that day. And that was an indication of his pleasure, of his acceptance of the sacrifices, and his acceptance of the people through the sacrifices. So it's all looking good by the end of chapter 9. And there must have been a great atmosphere in the camp. There must have been wonderful joy and gladness. But in chapter 10, the tone changes. Something terrible happens. Something goes wrong. And the judgment of God descends on the camp. And these two men, they die before the Lord. You know, men can be in a place of blessing one minute, and in the next minute, it can become a place of terrible judgment. The same place. Sin can get into a good place. Sin can get into the camp. It can get right into the tabernacle itself. It can be found in the very place you least expect to find it. And that's what's happened here in chapter 10. These two men, Nadab and Abihu, honored men, privileged men, men who were called of God, who had the privilege of serving God. Aaron had four sons, and these two sons were his eldest and his most privileged. And we read here that they did something that they should not have done, because the text says they took either of them his censer, they put fire thereon and incense thereon, and whatever they did, whatever procedure they carried out, whenever they brought these censers before the Lord saw that it was strange fire, and it displeased him. His wrath was raised, and there came fire out. It says, there went out fire from the Lord, right from the Lord, and devoured them. They had disobeyed. And that fire, which had just a while before shown the divine pleasure, had symbolized his grace and acceptance, Now that same fire comes out again and consumes these men in their new coats. And so it's very solemn. And it's added there that they died in the Lord's presence, before his face. The place where they should have got acceptance. In the place where there is fullness of joy forevermore. The place where the light of his countenance should have been their portion. In that place, they were burned and destroyed. It's very sad, isn't it? It's very solemn. And the remains were to be brought outside the camp as unclean. Treated like the useless parts of the animal offerings. Just deposited outside the camp. Just dumped there. It was a sad day. It changed the whole atmosphere in Israel that day. And there are striking lessons for us from this portion of God's word. And that's what God has intended. He has intended this to be a lesson. He did this for the instruction of his people in all generations. He doesn't lightly take away human life like this. He doesn't often act like this. There were priests in following generations who sinned in greater measure. But there was never fire come out and devoured them. There were men who were worse than Nadab and Abihu. But they never died before the very presence of the Lord like this. They didn't perish with the same sudden severity, even though they were much worse. But these two men who erred at the very commencement of the new worship of God in the new tabernacle, when everything those first days had to be done perfectly. And that the lesson may be learned in the generations following, that God is to be reverenced and feared. And so God does this justly, but he also does it wisely. And in doing it so severely and suddenly here, in his displeasure, he is also doing it in his goodness, that he may bring early on a very important and strong lesson to the people of God. An unforgettable lesson. That's why it's in the book, you know. For our admonition. For our instruction. He doesn't today strike us down if we forget his commandments like this. And yet he's equally displeased. But he does it here for lessons. Important lessons that sinners and the people of God too, who would want to be sanctified as they come near to God, that the people of God must learn. So there are instructions here. And so the lesson was given in God's goodness to all succeeding generations of priests and all succeeding generations of the people of God, that in the worship of God, they must not be careless. That's the lesson. It's just starting the worship. It's just new in Israel. And so they have to learn this lesson. The same lesson we need to learn today, congregation, in the Christian church. In this generation of church entertainment, where God's people seem to forget what church is about. God's worship is still a holy thing. It is even more a holy thing now in New Testament times because we have the full revelation of the gospel of a holy God in Jesus Christ. So Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron, both erred, and their sin is described for us in verse 1. They offered strange fire. before the Lord. They had the privilege of approaching God. They have a privilege of being able to draw near to God and to come to the incense altar and to be before the face of God. But whatever happened this day, it really displeased God. We're not sure, we can only speculate. They may have used spices that were not commanded. The fire which vaporized the spices may not have come from the altar. They may have went right into the veil, into the most holy place with the fire. We're not certain. There was some sort of despising of what God had commanded. But whatever, it was strange to God, it was foreign to him, it was unacceptable, and it was not commanded. It wasn't just that they failed to do what God commanded. They did something that God didn't command. That's the thing. They brought something in that wasn't to be done, not because it was forbidden, but because it wasn't commanded. But this is that the Lord spake. I will be sanctified in them that come near me. And before all the people I will be glorified. So those that come near, those that would worship God, those who would come into his presence, they must pay attention that they come in the way of God's appointing and in the way of God's commanding. Now I ask myself, why did Nadab and Abihu do this? How could they have such brass necks as to think that they could bring in something that God hadn't commanded? As if they could introduce something that the Lord had said nothing about. Why did they do this? What possessed them? And ultimately, of course, we cannot answer that question. It must have been some carnal, fleshly wisdom. It wasn't just a mistake or a slip. It must have been something about carnal, fleshly wisdom. Something that they thought they knew better, knew well. Something they thought, well, God will like this. God will be pleased with this. We'll just do it. It's something along those lines. This will be nice. This will be pleasurable. We find this pleasurable ourselves. This is nice, and so God must find it nice too. This is the kind of thinking that they were no doubt engaged in. And how many are engaged in that kind of thinking now when they bring things into the church of Jesus Christ which are not commanded by God? Introducing elements into the worship which are foreign to Scripture. There must have been some kind of appealing to the pleasures of the flesh. There is a hint, just a hint, that they may have been under the influence of alcohol. Because it says there in verse 9, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Now the Lord has brought in this new command in relation to alcohol in the service of the tabernacle. And it may be that these two men were intoxicated when they did this. There's a hint at least of that. And that's what alcohol does. It leads to mistakes in judgment. It leads to irresponsible behavior in some regards. It affects the judgment. And it doesn't mix with office. And it doesn't mix with sacred responsibilities. And so it will do nothing for your spiritual life. Quite the reverse, it will more likely harm it. The Proverbs chapter 31 tells us it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Well, why should not those in office, the king and the princes, why should they not drink wine and strong drink? lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment. And so it's forbidden, lest the judgment be perverted. Strong drink is for those who are ready to die, who are sick and weak and afflicted and have no more responsibility now in judgment or in office, and who just need some relief and comfort in their dying ailments. So strong drink is given unto him that ready to perish, and wine unto those that are of heavy hearts. But not for men of God, who have to have their reason and their judgment faculties at the sharpest, especially in the worship of God. We're all priests if we're saved. And I reckon that there are very important lessons that we can learn from this chapter if we're serious about being priests unto God in his house and in the church. Whatever the reason they were careless and of drink had a part in it, we don't know really for sure. But they failed to fear God, and they went beyond Scripture, beyond what God commanded. What are the lessons then from this chapter? The first lesson is the reality and the truth of the wrath of God against sin. What is sin? Well, sin is understood in relation to God's commandments. Sin is against the commandments of God, that which is not his will, that which is foreign to him, the breaking of his commandments, the not doing of his will. It's breaking the commandments, the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. Well, is it so serious? Sin? Will sinners who sin just be all right? Will it be fine with them? Will God ignore it all? Will God pass by it? Well, here's the Bible, and there are scores and scores of scriptures that teach the very same thing. This is what God does to sinners who are arrogant and proud and disobedient, who disregard his will, who are arrogant against God's law and God's standards and what God has commanded. There are some who assert God is all love, and the idea of wrath and judgment coming from his presence is unthinkable. Well, you know, this is in the Bible. And these things happen to them, the Bible says. And we can write Nadab and Abihu in the brackets after what Paul writes there. These things happened unto them. The fire of the Lord came out and devoured them. It happened unto them. Not just so much for them, but for to be examples to us. And it's written for our admonition. You see, you have it in the text tonight, don't you? You have it before you in the Word of God. It's for you, for your admonition. And you must learn, sinner, that God judges sin, that there is fire that comes out from God and burns up sinners, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and other judgments in the Word of God. It's so evident. And so sinners who are rebellious and defiant against God, this is the end of them. Whenever the Lord Jesus comes back again, he comes in flaming fire, in fiery judgment, and devours them who disobey the gospel and who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. And we live in a rebellious age, and there are so many Nadab and Abihus that are walking the world and walking the streets, defiant, disregarding God's word, think that they can just, you know, do as they please. This is the end of such. And so there's a warning for sinners, isn't there? And you cannot go on in your rebellion against God's commandments. That you cannot disregard the law. This is the end of transgressors. I think also there must surely be a lesson here about the Savior. You know, Israel is reminded at the very outset of its newly instituted worship. It has such high hopes, the nation. They see their nice new high priest in his lovely regalia, his lovely garments. They see these fine young men dressed up, looking the part, doing the service of God, representing them, bringing them in before the Lord. And they have high hopes. Israel has high hopes. Israel's priests consumed. That's the news headlines in the camp that evening. They've been consumed by God. Our priests have offended. Our priests have sinned. Our priests have been burned up. That must have sent shockwaves through the camp. How are we going to go to God? Even our priests can't get in there before his face. It must have been a great disappointment. How can these men save us? And Israel has to learn this lesson that day. And that's why God did it. Aaron and his family and his descendants, what are they? They're but men. They're but sinful priests. They can't do the reality. They can't bring us near to God truly. They're not what we need. And they're not sufficient. Israel learned that day. Those priests, they themselves need an advocate. Someone to plead for them and to represent them and to save them. Every Israelite that day must say, we can't believe in these boys. We can't trust in these boys. We know they're God's men. We know they're set apart. We know this is all in the will of God, this worship. But we can't believe in these men for our salvation. No, that's what they learned that day. And if Israel, being taught of God, considered things, it would anticipate the priest who will not fail, the priest who will not sin, the priest who will be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. They must have anticipated that priest this day. They must have said, O Lord God Jehovah, when will that priest come that we truly need? Who shall not offend thy countenance, who should never come into thy presence as sin, but who shall so deal with our sin, and yet he can sit at the mercy seat at thy right hand. When will that priest come? That's the priest we need. They must have learned that lesson this day, or they should have. We certainly learn it. We know why it's in the book. We know what it's about. And so it causes us to think about the high priest who shall never sin. And who shall himself go to that altar? And yes, who shall bear the fire, but not in judgment against him, but as a substitute for us in the acceptance of his people through him. So there's a lesson here about the Savior who never sinned. We see Christ standing in the shadows, saying, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. I won't fail. Thy law is written within my heart. I can see him standing there in the shadows, just waiting to come, just waiting to get into the world, just waiting to get down there and to fulfill and bring in the reality. No, I come. He's standing there tonight in the text. There's also a lesson here about the worship of God, isn't there? You know, this was a very important passage in God's word to the reformers and to the Puritans whenever they were in their debates and their contests with the Church of Rome and with idolatry and with Episcopalianism and all of that, and all of their debates with these systems in regard to the worship of God. This was one of the passages that they appealed to in those debates, always returning to it, always in their battle to reform the church, to reform the worship of God, to get rid of the Church of Rome's innovations and to expose its elaborate worship as foreign to Scripture. They turn to this chapter. And so the Reformation, brethren and sisters, wasn't just about doctrines, justification by faith. It was chiefly and largely about that. But it wasn't just about doctrine. It was about the whole glory of God. And it was also about worship. And here worship begins, and so you can understand why they would turn to it. How do we worship God in public? What principles are there in Scripture for us so that we may worship Him aright? And so the Reformers and the Puritans, they pointed to texts like Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 3. And they came up with the regulative principle. In God's worship, you can only do that and use that which God has sanctioned by His command and word. Divine worship must be regulated by Scripture. And we cannot go beyond Scripture. And we cannot introduce foreign elements into the divine worship which have not been commanded by Scripture. Not only that they've been forbidden. There are things that are forbidden. But in God's worship, it's also in regard to things that are not commanded. We're not commanded to have candles and incense all about the place and idols in the corners and to have all of these innovations. And so they said that you must have express command or lawful warrant derived from the authority of Scripture for all that takes place in the public worship of God. At the very commencement of the church's worship, Nadab and Abihu have been set forth as examples for us. And so we know from God's word that the commanded elements of worship are very clear. Prayer, praise, preaching of the word, including not only preaching, but those ordinances relating to preaching, which accompany preaching, the reading of Scriptures, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are the things that belong to the worship of God in His house. Now, the regulative principle, I have no notion of speaking about tonight. It's a vast subject, and there has been much difference of opinion as to its application in certain specific areas. But the general principle is sound. It's biblical. It's a safe principle that we should only introduce into the worship of God things which He has commanded or which can, by lawful interpretation of Scripture, be seen as important part of the worship of God. There is a lesson here also for us about the great responsibility that divine privileges carry. These men were privileged men, you see, weren't they? The closer a man is to God, the greater the privileges that he receives. And these men were brought right in. They had wonderful privileges. They had all the new garments, and they could handle these things. They could be intimate with holy things. And yet the greater the privileges, the stricter the standard the privilege will be judged by. The punishment was severe, you see, but why? Because God requires more of those that have been privileged. Those who have been allowed to be near to him, those who have office, those who have had blessings in the church of God. And that's all of us as Christians, isn't it? You know, we run down the world, we talk about the ungodly, the worldling. But what light have they had? What privileges have they enjoyed? Nothing like that we have. And yet, maybe in some ways we sin like them. Maybe even worse than them in some regards. Is it going to be easier for us? Is it going to be any easier for us who had the more light? You know, what does the Bible say? Judgment must begin at the house of God. And Nadab and Abihu, they were priests, they were in office, they had privileges, and God required more of them, and when they failed, God judged them severely, with a greater strictness. Remember how James said, "Brethren, do not be many masters. Don't be quick to jump into the office of teaching, because you'll receive the greater condemnation. There's a stricter judgment for you." There is a privilege of light received, you see, isn't there? Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, he's beaten with many stripes." You see, he knew. He had light. He had understanding. The will of God was as clear as day to him, and yet he didn't do it. Many stripes, many stripes. But he who knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes in his ignorance, he'll be beaten with few stripes. For to whomsoever much is given shall very much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. And so you see why these men died that day. If God is so severe on his priests, what will be the end of them who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If this is the end of them who did something that was ceremonially wrong in the tabernacle, what will be the end of any man who breaks God's commandments or who lives in sin or who defies God or who goes on in his wicked ways? If such an error of this proportion, which is, I suppose, nothing like some of the abominations that men commit, but if such an error of this proportion is judged by God in ceremonial worship, what will be the end of them who are vile, unconverted sinners? And so there's a lesson here, isn't there? Judgment begins at the house of God, and if it begin at us, Peter says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so we must close with the application to sinners. that you are in danger of perishing by the fires of divine wrath. But there is a priest who is able in the marvels of his grace to bring you nigh to God and to bring the great reconciliation between you and the Most High. It is the Lord Jesus. Be reconciled to God then, sinners. Turn from your sin and fly to Christ the Redeemer. And come to the Saviour, the great High Priest. Seek him. Take hold of him by faith. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.